talisman. A talisman is something that you invest your trust in, something that you think will bring you good luck or protect you from evil. I thought that my lucky rabbit's foot would bring me good luck and protect me from evil. And today, I think that's ridiculous. We all might sneer at that. We may even think that we would never believe something as silly as that. But maybe we shouldn't be so quick to judge. Maybe we don't walk around with a literal lucky rabbit's foot in our pockets. But maybe it's possible we still have some talismans of our own. Things that we place our trust in that aren't God. Speaking of judging, when I was a teenager, I had a type of slogan that I lived by. I got it from one of my idols in life. I thought of it often. I said it often. Only God can judge me. Anybody ever heard of that? I even thought very seriously about getting that tattooed on my body somewhere. Thank God I did not. But that slogan, as pious as it might have sounded to my teenage self, was actually just an excuse to do whatever I wanted. I committed crimes and I said, only God can judge me. I mistreated people and I said, only God can judge me. I could shrug off any sense of shame for my actions by telling myself, only God can judge me. I'm sure I'm the only one that's ever done that in this room, right? No one else in this room has justified their sins with pious sounding language, right? This morning we're going to look at a passage together from the book of Jeremiah as part of our sermon series, Jeremiah, Prophet to God's People in Crisis. This passage we're going to look at is part of what's called Jeremiah's Temple Sermon. Because in this text, the Lord commands Jeremiah to preach the word he's received from God to the people of Judah at the gate of the temple in Jerusalem. In this text, we're going to see that people in Judah had invested their trust in institutions and ideas that were idolatrous. They had used these institutions and slogans to hide their sin and to justify their injustice. I've entitled this message, Talismans and Slogans. But before we look at the text together, would you join me in a quick word of prayer? Heavenly Father, you alone are faithful. You alone are worthy for us to place our trust in. I thank you for this opportunity to look into the scriptures together. Thank you for your word, which you have spoken through the prophets and the apostles. May your word go forth today like a seed scattered by the divine sower, your spirit. And may our hearts be good soil for it to take root and bear fruit. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would go before the word, prepare our hearts to receive it, break up the fallow ground in our hearts, and give us hearts ready to hear and to act. In the matchless name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. If you've got a translation of the Bible, you can turn to the book of Jeremiah chapter 7, or you can follow along on the slides projected behind me. Starting in verse 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words that say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and you do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land that I gave your ancestors forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Verse 9. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe? Safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house, which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? I have been watching, declares the Lord. Verse 12. Go now to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. While you were doing all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you did not listen. I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will do now to the house which bears my name, the temple you trust in, the place I gave to you and your ancestors. I will thrust you out of my presence, just as I did all your fellow Israelites, the people of Ephraim. Verse 16. So do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them. Do not plead with me, for I will not listen to you. Do you not see what they are doing in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers light the fire, and the women knead the dough and make cakes to offer to the Queen of Heaven. They pour out drink offerings to other gods to arouse my anger. But am I the one they are provoking, declares the Lord? Are they not rather harming themselves to their own shame? Verse 20. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. My anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and beast, on the trees of the field and on the crops of your land, and it will burn and not be quenched. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Go ahead, add your burnt offerings to the other sacrifices and eat the meat yourselves. For when I brought your ancestors out of Egypt and spoke to them, I did not just give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices, but I gave them this command. Obey me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Walk in obedience to all I commanded you, and it will go well with you. But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubborn inclinations of their evil hearts. They went backward and not forward. From the time of your ancestors left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets. But they did not listen to me or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and did more evil than their ancestors. Verse 27. When you tell them all this, they will not listen to you. When you call to them, they will not answer. Therefore, say to them, this is the nation that has not obeyed the Lord its God or responded to correction. Truth has perished. It has vanished from their lips. Cut off your hair and throw it away. Take up a lament on the barren heights, for the Lord has rejected and abandoned this generation that is under his wrath. The word of the Lord. This is a pretty dire prophecy. That's how seriously God takes the sins of idolatry and injustice. Idolatry is failing to love God with our whole selves, and injustice is failing to love our neighbors as ourselves. All sin is either a form of idolatry or injustice. There are several things in this text that we must not miss. We must not miss exactly how the Judahites fell into this impending crisis. Otherwise, we ourselves are in danger of the same fate. At the center of this text stands a very important piece of the puzzle. It's the temple. This isn't just any old temple. The ancient Near East was full of temples, temples to every god. But this was the one and only temple of Yahweh, the temple called by his name. This is critical to understand because in the ancient Near East, worshipers would go to the temples for a lot of things, but mostly the big three. The big three were money, power, and pleasure. Or we could call them by their ancient names, which mean the same thing. Mammon, Mars, or Aphrodite. But the temple of Yahweh was altogether different from any of those other temples, to any of those other gods. Because Yahweh wasn't just a means for worshipers to get money, power, and pleasure. Yahweh is the true and living God. Yahweh isn't only interested in people getting the depraved desires of their own hearts. No, Yahweh has his own agenda. Yahweh has his own will. And here it is, the same since the very creation of the world. A world in which human beings reflect God's loving care into the creation and then gather up creation's praises back to God. A world in which God's creative love is unhindered and untarnished by the distorting and corrupting power of sin. A world in which people are united together in what the Hebrew Bible calls shalom. Yahweh's interest is to make Israel, the people that he has chosen, a microcosm of that world. Through Abraham and through his offspring, he wanted to bless this people to be a blessing to all peoples. But by the time of Jeremiah, that's not at all what the temple had become. The temple had become an institution that was purely to fulfill the depraved desires of the Judahites' hearts. Like all the other inhabitants of the ancient Near East, the Judahites were only interested in three things: money, power, and pleasure. They had forsaken the desires of Yahweh. Verse 22 says, "For when I brought your ancestors out of Egypt and spoke to them, I did not just give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices, but I gave them this command: obey me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Walk in obedience to all I command you, that it may go well with you. Shalom." But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubborn inclinations of their evil hearts. They went backward and not forward. The stubborn inclinations of their hearts got so bad that they were even willing to perform the practice that was most detestable to Yahweh: child sacrifice. That's what it means when it says, the children gather the wood and the fathers light the fires. Yahweh abhorred child sacrifice. On Mount Moriah, God stopped Abraham from sacrificing Isaac to contrast himself with all the other gods of the ancient Near East who required child sacrifice. He was saying, instead of being a God who demands child sacrifice, I'm a God who provides the sacrifice instead. But we should ask, how did it get this bad for the Judahites? Because if we're not careful, we too could begin down that same path, and we could end up sacrificing everything that we hold dear on the proverbial altars of money, power, and pleasure. It all started when Judah invested their trust in the wrong place. Verse 12, "Now go to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. While you were doing all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you did not listen. I called, but you did not answer. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple you trusted in, the place I gave you and your ancestors. I will thrust you from my presence, just as I did all your fellow Israelites, the people of Ephraim." Do you know what God is accusing them of here? They have placed their trust in a building over the builder. God was calling them, and they ignored him because they had a building instead of God. The institution of the temple had become a talisman. They reduced the temple of Yahweh to a hideout and a refuge for their sins. So Yahweh commanded Jeremiah to preach, "Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, 'We are safe'? Safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord." Unfortunately, sad to say, the same thing was happening in Jesus' day when he protested the temple. He said, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." Same thing was happening. Now, it might be a little too easy for you and I to judge the Judahites in Jeremiah's day. Shouldn't we ask ourselves if there are institutions in our lives, talismans in which we are placing our trust? Shouldn't we be asking ourselves, Do we truly trust God? The reality is, brothers and sisters, that each one of us and all of us as a church are tempted every day to place our trust in institutions instead of God. And there's a very simple reason why we do this. You want to know what it is? It's easier, a lot easier, to place our trust in institutions rather than the voice of God. You know why that is? Because institutions are objects that we can see, we can enter into. They're tangible. But God is not an object we can control. God is not even someone we can see. He's invisible. So of course it's easier for us to place our trust in these institutions than to place our trust in God. It's easier for Judah to place their trust in the temple because the temple was spectacular. The temple was tangible, and the temple was reassuring. You and I have the same problem. We're tempted every day to place our trust in things that we can see, things that we can touch, things that we can taste and smell, instead of trusting in the Spirit of God, who's like a wind who blows wherever he chooses. You can't hold him down. He's like a wild goose, not a caged canary. In the American church, marriage is an institution we place our trust in over and against the voice of God. Did you know that? In the New Testament, Jesus and Paul teach Christians that singleness is preferable to marriage so that our devotion to God can be undivided. But in many American churches, marriage is considered the most godly status imaginable, and singleness is treated like a disability or a character flaw. In the American church, political parties and political philosophies are institutions we place our trust in over and against the voice of God. We place our trust in partisan political platforms related to money, power, and pleasure over and against God's platform of justice for the immigrant, the fatherless, and the widow. Don't shout me down when I'm preaching good. There are even patriotic institutions in America that we're in danger of placing our trust in, like the federal government, the military, and law enforcement. We even have national rituals that we are culturally expected to participate in that are designed to train our hearts to trust in these institutions. Help us. There's lots of institutions in our lives that act this way. Maybe right now, the Holy Spirit is revealing to you a few of those talismans in your life. But today's text says that all such talismans are idolatrous. But it's important to note that the temple was not evil. The temple was good. The temple was commanded by God. And what that teaches us is that even good things like marriage and nations and political philosophies can become idols when we listen to them and trust in them over and against the voice of God. Good things can become idols. Here's what the Lord says to Jeremiah later in chapter 17. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. It's a cursed state. The psalmist says, some trust in chariots and tanks. No, it doesn't say that. It says, chariots and horses. But we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. Or here's how Paul puts it to the Corinthians. We live by faith, not by sight. One of the big challenges that Judah faced in this period was not just that the temple was tangible and reassuring, but they were also up against a very powerful marketing and PR campaign. A slogan had been created in their culture that Judahites were rallying around, gave them a lot of trust. The slogan went like this. It's in verse 4. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They said it 3 times for good measure. Trusting in deceptive words, Yahweh says, that are worthless. I feel like this is a really timely word for us in America in 2017. For the last few years, a phenomenon has occurred which is unprecedented. Because of the web and because of social media, millions of people are now much more susceptible to believing in deceptive words that are worthless. It's been dubbed fake news. Fake news is pervasive and influential because far too many of us are addicted to the pleasure of having our beliefs confirmed. It feels good to be right. And when I see a headline that confirms what I already believe, I want to share it without checking it. And it feels bad when my beliefs are challenged. We actually feel pain in our brains when we experience cognitive dissonance. So at all costs, we avoid experiencing pain of having our beliefs challenged, and we keep trying to get that fix of having our beliefs confirmed. Even Bible-believing, born-again Christians are falling victim to this. We're tempted to invest our trust more in being right than being just. But our text today teaches us to be critical of our culture's slogans, those headlines that seek to deceive us into trusting them because they say what we want to hear. The text today teaches us to interrogate our own biases and to view with skepticism that which reinforces our preconceived notions. Our text today teaches us to be wary of cultural rallying cries that demand our allegiance and faith. Our passage today warns us not to invest our trust in these talismans and slogans, but to invest our trust in the Spirit of God. Our text today has some harsh words for us. It tells us very plainly, do not think that your talismans and your slogans will save you if you reject the foreigner and the immigrant among you. Do not think that your talismans and your slogans will save you if you oppress minorities among you. Do not think that your talismans and your slogans will protect you from judgment if you neglect the poor and abuse the vulnerable. Yahweh says that judgment will come upon the people of God first. The American church has had prophets come to her who've preached this word. How have we been doing with that? One of those prophets was the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King, Jr. He said this over 50 years ago. Listen to these words. There was a time when the church was very powerful. In the time when the early Christians rejoiced at being deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion. Read that, slogans. It was a thermostat that transformed the mores of society. Whenever the early Christians entered a town, the people in power became disturbed and immediately sought to convict the Christians for being disturbers of the peace and outside agitators. But the Christians pressed on in the conviction that they were a colony of heaven, called to obey God rather than man. You hear that? That's right from our text. Small in number, they were big in commitment. They were too God-intoxicated to be astronomically intimidated. Come on. By their effort and example, they brought to an end such ancient evils as infanticide and gladiatorial contest. Infanticide, by the way, is child sacrifice. Sound familiar? Things are different now. So often, the contemporary church is a weak, ineffectual voice with an uncertain sound. So often, it is the arch defender of the status quo. Far from being disturbed by the presence of the church, the power structure in the average community is consoled by the church's silent and often even vocal sanction of things as they are. Help us, Lord. But the judgment of God is upon the church as never before. If today's church does not recapture the sacrificial spirit of the early church, it will lose its authenticity, forfeit the loyalty of millions, and be dismissed as an irrelevant social club with no meaning for the 20th century. The 20th century. Oh, like a knife. How have we been doing with this prophecy? Has the American church become a revolutionary movement that disturbs the false peace of the powers that be? Or has the American church succumbed to this fate that Dr. King so powerfully prophesied about? Have we become the arch defenders of the status quo? And have millions become disenfranchised because of it? Just as the crisis is coming for God's people in our text, the one that we read this morning, crisis is coming for you and me and the American church. You may not be going through a crisis right now, but someday you will. And you'll grasp for whatever you place your trust in. What will that be? Will it be the voice of God? Will it be the Spirit of God? Or will it be some slogan and some talisman? Here's the good news. The good news is that we don't have to follow that same route. We don't have to succumb to that same fate. The Apostle Paul writes this: these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. That's us. We are the people of the new covenant. God has come among us in the person of Jesus. John's gospel says that God tabernacled among us in Christ. That means God's presence was in Christ, just as God's presence was in the temple. Jesus is now the house where heaven and earth overlap, the person in whom God has been fully, definitively, and finally revealed. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ have sent the Holy Spirit to dwell among us, both Jews and Gentiles, in one new humanity. So that Paul writes to the Corinthians, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? And to the Ephesians, he writes, you Gentile followers of Christ are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In Christ, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. In Christ, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by God's Spirit. And the Apostle Peter echoes these words, saying, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built together into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Sisters and brothers, what this means is that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, the God who spoke through the prophet Jeremiah, is the same God who has been revealed finally and definitively in Messiah Jesus of Nazareth. That God has sent the Holy Spirit to lead us and to dwell among us so that we might become more fully human and more fully fulfill our calling as human beings. To do this, we have to repent. We have to repent of our talismans and our slogans. We have to repent of the places we've placed our trust instead of God. And we must ask the Holy Spirit to interrogate our hearts and the practices in which we participate that are forming us. How are they building our trust? To do this, we must expose our hearts to the investigation and the surgery of the Spirit, to remove from our hearts any self-indulgence that lies beneath. Just like we learned in our previous sermon series, the Life Change from the Heart series, we learned that resentment is like a bloodhound, and it helps us sniff out our self-indulgence that creeps below the surface. We are called to engage in the difficult but liberating work of laying open our hearts to God, digging beneath the surface to find that self-indulgence and to ask the Holy Spirit to clean out the inside of our cups. This is something we have to do individually and collectively as a church. In other words, we have to face the truth that we've placed our trust in things other than God. And we know we have blind spots, so we need one another. I need you and you need me to point out those blind spots. You and I together are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. This community is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And that means we have to show up for one another, we have to walk beside one another, and we have to spur each other on to good works. This is why I'm so grateful for my Grow and Serve group. My Grow and Serve group is a place where I have forged friendships that are so meaningful to me. They're a place where God has worked in my heart and done some of that surgery. I'm not through yet. God's still working on me. But it's a place where God has taught me to open myself up and to allow my brothers and sisters to point out my blind spots so that the Spirit can do that surgery. So let me ask you, who's doing that in your life? Who's your community that's helping you interrogate those talismans and those slogans in your life that you're placing your trust in? When the chips are down and times are tough, where do you turn? I'm going to encourage you to be in community, deep relationships with one another, so you can experience the Holy Spirit guiding you and leading you. Sisters and brothers, we are the new temple where the Spirit dwells. May we forsake our talismans and slogans with courageous vulnerability and embrace the uncertainty of God's invisible Spirit, who's among us, leading us on a risky adventure. Let's pray. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God who has spoken through the prophets and apostles, God who is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on us. Forgive us for placing our trust in talismans and slogans, to mask our shame and to justify our injustice. Empower your people to be your true temple, place where your Spirit dwells, and empower us to be a place where all whom you usher into your presence are welcome. Your cleansing, liberating, and peacemaking presence. Give us ears to hear your voice and hearts willing to obey your word. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.